We started off talking about joy and excitement in church to kick off 2016, and today's the last message in that series as we kind of tie this subject up. We've been talking about how this should be an exciting place to be. Anytime we get together, it should be an exciting thing, and we're setting the tone for the whole year. This is going to be a joyous time to get together. When we share, when we are together with each other, whether it's worship or studying the Bible or out snow tubing or doing a game night or serving at dinner theater, whatever it is, we are going to enjoy each other. You're going to do it. But you know, this is the goal of 2016, to find joy in what we do and how we gather together. And I'm going to be talking fast because the Lord gave me a lot of words this morning. So can you guys keep up with me? Are you all right? Am I talking too fast? Okay, awesome. I feel like that squirrel on over the hedge. so we've been talking about just different avenues that we have joy because we have peace. God's given us peace, and that peace, it brings joy, and that joy results in praise. We talked about that. We've linked that through a few different messages in this series, and if you've missed them, they're up online. You can go and listen to them, catch up, fill in the holes that you're missing there. So, but we have peace, and that peace brings joy, and that peace is not based on circumstances. It's a gift from God. It's a blessing from God. So if our peace is not based on circumstances, then our joy is not based on circumstances, and our joy leads to praising God, worshiping God. We looked at another avenue, a completely different avenue, aside from peace. We looked at helping other people and how when we help other people, that brings joy. And we examined to kind of have a cognitive connection to why is that joyful? Why is that exciting? Well, it's because we're doing what God wants us to do. We're following in his image. We're following his footsteps. We're obeying the second biggest command. We're understanding that Jesus takes it very personally how we treat other people. What we do for the least of these or what we do not do for the least of these. In Matthew there, we shared about that, the sheep and the goats passage. And so we understand that, and that's we need to cognitively connect that. And it's okay to feel joy from helping someone. That's not a selfish thing. It's there, and I wanted us to be able to connect that. But that joy, has an outlet also. It results in praising God, both the person who gives and the person who receives. If they're a Christian, when they're receiving, they're going to praise God. I guarantee you they are. And so there's praise of God. So these are just two avenues in our relationship with God. And we follow this pattern. Peace leads to joy, and joy leads to praising God. Helping someone else, helping others, that leads to joy, and joy leads to praising God. And really, there are a lot of other aspects in our relationship with God, and they lead to joy, and ultimately that leads to praise and worship. Last week, we connected this into the understanding that this involvement, what we're doing, how we're involved, that's going to be spurred on, that's going to be launched from an excitement, from a passion, from a heartfelt, man, I love this, and I'm excited about it, and I want to get involved. So when you have the peace that leads to joy and that excitement and praising God, then that's going to lead you to be involved. And you have all the other different avenues when it leads to the joy. And that praising God is one part of it, but the other side of it is you're going to want to get involved. Jesus said we should love God with all of our, what? Heart. But he also said we should love God with all of our mind, with all your heart, soul, strength, and your mind. And so we were kind of focusing on two of those. Last week we talked about the heart side of it. But this side, today I told you we'd be talking about the mind side, about the other side, the flip side of the coin. What if you aren't quite feeling it? What if the joy is missing? What if you're lacking in excitement? What if the excitement is not there? Where do you go there? What do you do at that point? When a couple, a married couple, they're seeking counseling because they've fallen out of love with each other. One of the things, just a very popular technique, and it's popular because it works. It's a successful technique. Is to tell that couple to go and do what you did when you were in love. Kind of go through the actions, go through the motions. What did you do when you were in love? Do those things, be involved in those things, and let the feelings come back. Do the things you did, and the feelings will come. That involvement will lead back to those feelings. When the feeling fades, keep engaged. Stay involved, and the feeling will come back. And it's a popular technique because it works. It works. And we know this happens from time to time in our marriage. We're feeling it sometimes in our marriage. We've got, but not every, day is a mountaintop in your marriage. Some days it's like, not really feeling it. We know that to be true in our marriages. But certainly that doesn't happen in our relationship to God. But it does, doesn't it? The relationship with God should be, it should be an awesome feeling. And we know it. And so when it's lacking, that's a very tough thing to compute, a very tough thing to kind of accept. We should be pumped about being able to serve him. We should be excited about coming in to praise him and worship him. If you're a man or a woman, if you're a sensible type or a sensitive type, if you're a thinking-based personality or if you're a feeling-based personality, whoever you are across the board, if you have a relationship with God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, that should be an exciting thing. We should feel something there, and that feeling should lead us to act, to movement, to motion, to involvement. But sometimes we're missing those feelings. Sometimes we're lacking in the excitement category. And in those times, you sit through a sermon like last week, or you sit through a whole series. I mean, we're spending the whole month of January talking about this, and you're saying, you know, we're supposed to be excited and joyous, and I'm just not feeling it. And you sit through something like last week that's a very heart-oriented sermon and you think, is there something wrong with me? Because I'm not, it's not here. I'm feeling kind of dull. I was excited at one time, but I'm not feeling it. I know I should, but I don't. Or maybe you're even thinking after something like last week, and that's the risk of preaching a message like last week, of people to walk away and say, you know what, I'm not feeling it, so why even bother? Why even come to church? And I told you last week, if that's how you're feeling, come back this week. We'll be looking at the flip side. And since today is not so much of a heart-oriented sermon, I want to give you guys a heads up. Today, there's going to be some very direct things, so it's definitely going to be more of a mind sermon in certain parts. So I want to let you know ahead of time on the heart side of things, because I'm a heart guy. I love you guys, and I value you, and I care for you. But some of the strong things that we'll be saying today, it's out of love. So take that for what it's worth and try to remember that as we get to some of our points today. Jesus said to love God with all your heart and to love God with all your mind. So I think the same advice that you would give to a couple who has fallen out of love with each other can be used for our relationship with God. That if you've lost the feeling, you lost that love and feeling. Who else went to Top Gun? great scene. So you know, you've lost that feeling. How do you get it back? Well, you just get involved. You go back to doing the things. You get involved. You skip the emotions of it, and you say, you know what? I'm just gonna do what I need to do. I'm gonna get involved, and let the emotions come back. I mean, like some of these church events. Some of you guys see the church events that we've got, and you're like, you know what, I'm not really into that, or I don't think I'd really enjoy that, or I don't know many people here. Who would I get, you know, who would I connect with? Who would I talk to? I'm scared if I'd go to that event, I'd feel lonely. Or you might just say, you know, this particular, you know, I'm not into snow tubing, or I'm not into playing board games or whatever. Take that and say, you know, what if you just get involved? What if instead of being excited about the event, you just come to the event, and instead of going excited, you leave excited? Test it. Try it out. See if that happens. Involvement will lead to excitement. Involvement will result in excitement. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples on their first mission trip, and Jesus doesn't accompany them. He sends them out on their own. And then a bit later, and Luke records this in chapter 10, so as we turn the page from chapter 9 to chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72. There's kind of a two-person discrepancy in the translation there. So we've got these 72 or these 70 others. It's not the 12. It's not the chosen 12, it's others. It's an addition to the 12. So it's these 70 others. So to kind of translate into modern-day terms, it's not just the church staff and elders. It's the others, which that's all of us. So it's the 72 others that he sent out, and they were appointed. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, he says, after this the Lord appointed, everyone say appointed. Great, that was very stoic. Well done. this is all cognitive, it's all mental, so that works. It works for today. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So let's write this down. This is the first, and these are going to be little pieces, steps to help us get involved when the emotions are not there, to help us overcome some obstacles that are going to be there, and they're even bigger obstacles when you're not feeling it to begin with. So that's what all of the notes out of this little story in Luke chapter 10, it's all about how we can get involved when the emotions aren't there so that the hopes, the excitement, the emotions will come and following. So the first step of that, be obedient to the appointment of Jesus. Be obedient to the appointment of Jesus. Is there something that God has appointed you to? Is there something God has called you to? Has put laid something on your heart, on your mind, and maybe you aren't doing it because you just don't feel it. You aren't feeling the emotion. You aren't feeling the passion. You aren't feeling the excitement. And this is one of those statements where it's just a straight, direct statement. Just because you aren't feeling it, that doesn't change the fact that God chose you for that task. Your feelings don't change the fact that God has asked you to do something, that God has called you to something. And whether you're feeling it or not, that doesn't change the fact that God has called you to do something, that God has asked you to do something. God has appointed you to a specific task, and if he has, that's not based on your emotions. It's based on God needing something done, and he's asked you to do it. Be obedient to what you've been appointed to. Whether you feel it or not, be obedient to it. Jesus tells them in the beginning of verse 2, he told them the harvest is plentiful. So let's write this down. This is a potent little point out of this little passage. There is a season or time that Jesus knows about that I might not. There is a season or a time that Jesus knows about that I might not. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful. Jesus knew something. Jesus told the 72, let me get that backwards, the 72, the harvest is plentiful. And maybe the task that Jesus has appointed you to, maybe there's a specific timing involved in that that you have no clue about. Maybe there's a season that Jesus knows about that you have no idea about. I'm reminded of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8. How many of you guys remember that story? So a couple of head nods. That's kind of interesting. That would make a longer sermon. I can't tell the whole story. You're going to have to go and read it yourself. I think I left a reference here at the bottom of your bulletin. Does it say Acts chapter 8 at the bottom there? No, it doesn't. That one was added later. So you can write Acts chapter 8 right beside this bullet point, and you can go and read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit talks to Philip. Philip's a Christian. The Spirit goes to Philip, and the Spirit tells Philip to go and stand near this chariot. So Philip, he goes and he stands near this chariot, and he had no possible way of knowing what was going on inside that chariot. No possible way of knowing what was happening or who was sitting inside of that chariot, what season it was in that chariot, what the timing was that God was calling Philip to. He had no way of knowing that, but I assure you, God knew. God knew the season. God knew that there was something going on there, and the timing was right. When Philip got close enough to the chariot to hear what was going on inside the chariot, he heard this Ethiopian, this African, reading the Bible. And not just any passage in the Bible. He was reading from Isaiah the prophet, and it was a prophecy that spoke specifically about Jesus. You talk about timing. You talk about the season, that the harvest was right. The Spirit told Philip, go and stand by this chariot. No way he knew this was going on inside the chariot. No way. But this is the timing. This is the season. God knew. You know, there is a season or there is a time that Jesus may know about that you may not know. If Philip would have thought, you know, I'm just not feeling it right now. Which it could have been a realistic case. If you look up backwards into chapter 8, earlier in chapter 8, you see Philip's been a busy guy. He was sharing the gospel all over Samaria, or in a certain town in Samaria, but he had large crowds of people, and there were healings and casting out demons. And Philip might have been, and those of you guys, I mean, those of us who are going on a mission trip, there's going to be a recovery period. I know after a Sunday morning, I have a little bit of a recovery period I need. So maybe Philip was in one of those recovery periods where he's like, man, I am spent. I'm exhausted. I've been serving. I've been out. I've been doing and I need some R&R. I need to recoup a little bit. Maybe he was in that time. It would have made perfect sense seeing where he came from and the amount of work that he did, that he put into Samaria. So what if Philip would have been standing there and he felt the Spirit call to him and say, hey, go over that chariot and stand there. What if he'd have said, I'm just not feeling it right now. I'm not there. I'm emotionally spent. I'm all out. What if he wasn't obedient to the call? You know, when Philip goes to the chariot and he hears him reading this passage from Isaiah, he not only starts talking to the Ethiopian, to this African, he starts sharing Jesus with him, and he's invited into the chariot, and they go riding along together, and Philip ends up baptizing this guy, this Ethiopian. He had no idea that the Ethiopian had driven by chariot from Africa to Jerusalem to worship God. He didn't know that. He didn't know that he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He didn't know it would be a very a specific piece of scripture that talked about Jesus. He didn't know any of those things. But look how it ended. Look at the end of the story. So what is it you're being asked to do right now? What is God asking you to do right now? You don't know the season. You don't know the timing behind that. And maybe if you don't act quickly, you'll miss out on a great opportunity for the kingdom. You'll miss the window that God knows this is a season, that the harvest is ripe, the harvest is ready. Maybe you'll miss out because you're waiting on inspiration. You'll miss it because you just don't feel it right now. So let me encourage you, obey the appointment. If he appoints you to something, obey it, because you never know what God knows. The harvest is ripe. Maybe there's a person that's ready for what God wants to do through you, and maybe that situation is not dependent on you feeling it or not. And you're going to be used by God to share the message or to share something with someone who needs it. Whether you know what the season is or the timing is, that doesn't matter. If you're asked to do something, do it, because there may be a hidden season, a hidden timing that you have no clue about, but Jesus knows. So he tells him, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. There is a need of workers. Go and write that down. There's a need of workers. I am convinced that God has all sorts of things for all of us to do. He has given us gifts. He's created us with purpose. He's bought us by the price of his son. He's empowered us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And there's a need of workers, and I am one among the workers. Let's write that down, because you are sitting among the workers and you are one. You're not a person surrounded by kingdom workers. You are one of them. We're all kingdom workers. You're one among the workers. You're part of this. Notice Jesus tells the 72 to pray. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers. Notice who he's asking to pray. It's the same guys that are going to go. Jesus, it's not an or situation for Jesus. It's not, okay, you can pray or you can go. Jesus is like, nah, you're going to go and you're going to pray. You're going to do both. Let's write this down. Praying for more workers is not an excuse to passively sit on the sidelines. The very ones that were going, Jesus said, you need to pray. You can't say I'm doing my part by praying and then just sit passively on the sidelines. Should we pray? Absolutely. Should we use that as an excuse to not get involved? Absolutely not. The same ones Jesus said pray, the same ones he said ask the Lord of the harvest, are the same ones that Jesus said go. He says go. Verse 3, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Go, pray. Yes, pray, but don't just pray. Go. Get actively involved. Go. And it's not going to be easy. He said, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. And for us, it's kind of like, okay, we might have seen something on, you know, Discovery or some nature channel, or maybe you've gotten, you know, caught up in the middle of the night, you know, Googling, you know, people eaten by lions or snakes or whatever in those videos. And you know, for us, that's the only connection we'd have to this. These guys would have seen this. They would have known what it looked like to have a wolf attack a sheep. It was not uncommon. And so for Jesus to share this, this was not a comforting thought. This was not, oh boy. And when we're not feeling it already, this can be a very, this can be quite a downer to think about that. You know, just right before this story in Luke chapter 10, at the very end of Luke chapter 9, Jesus shares this, or Luke shares this, that as they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said, and I didn't get the fill in the blank. We'll just reverse that. So, all right. Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So let's write this down. Serving Jesus as Lord involves risk and sacrifice. He says, "Go, I'm sending you out like sheep among, or like lambs among wolves." And here, just right before this story, Luke records these interactions with Jesus, and he's saying, look, it's not going to be easy. There's risk involved. We should know that. We should have already comprehended that when we gave our life to Christ. Whatever Jesus has appointed you to, there's going to be some level of risk involved in that. There's going to be some level of sacrifice. That's what the life of a disciple looks like. That's disciple, that's becoming a Christian 101. And if no one ever taught you that, then shame on them. We teach that here. When you give your life to Christ, you're giving your life to Christ. And you can't let this understanding that you're a lamb among wolves, or that there's going to be sacrifices, there's going to be risk involved, you can't let that deter you. You can't let that move your emotional meter from excited to scared. Or from joyful to fearful. Let me inspire you. Let me encourage you to see that risk as excitement. To see the risk, to see the joy in the sacrifice. And let that aspect fuel your fire, not dampen it. But that is a difficult element to deal with when you're already feeling kind of negative, or you're already depleted emotionally, or you're already not really feeling it. You're not into it. You're not feeling it. And then you come to this assessment, this risk assessment part, and you look at the task ahead of you and you say, man, that's going to hurt. There's going to be sacrifice, or there's too much risk involved, and you're already not feeling it. And you're like, no, uh-uh. No, it's not worth it to me. I'm not putting myself out there. I don't feel like sacrificing today. I just don't feel it. I don't want to take the risk. But let me remind you, once again, very direct statement. It's part of it. It is a part of it. Serving Jesus as Lord involves risk and sacrifice. If you are obedient to his example is an example of risk and sacrifice. It's how he lived. He doesn't expect us to live anything different. And it's that risk element that shines the spotlight on the faith element. As he continues in verse 3 of chapter 10, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals." So there's a faith element there. "And do not greet anyone on the road." So there's an urgency element there. That'll be in our notes in a moment. "When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you." So God-appointed tasks are urgent, and they're God-sized. Faith is required. Jesus said, don't even greet people on the road. It's that urgent. Get to where you're going and get there. Don't get distracted. The God-sized, or the God task that he gives you, we need to view those as urgent. We need to view those as important. And sometimes that'll help you overcome the obstacle of that feeling it, you know, passion. And some of you guys are listening to this. And if you know me well, I'm a heart guy. I'm a passion guy. I'm an emotion guy. And if I'm driven, you can't stand in my way. But if I'm not, it's just the opposite. You can't get me started. And so listening to, if you know me well, listening to me preach a message like this, you're thinking, wow, is he preaching that? This is a sermon I've had to preach to myself all the years of my ministry. And I get it. I completely get it. I know what it feels like to not be emotionally engaged and not be emotionally attached. And yet you still have to do what you need to do. And so I get it. I'm coming from that background. And so we need to look at when God gives you something to view that as urgent. To view that as urgent and say, you know what? I need to do this. This is something that needs to be done. You know, when the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, if you go and read that in Acts chapter 8, it's kind of interesting. When the Spirit tells Philip to go and stand near the chariot, there's a three-letter word that describes what Philip did. Does anyone remember that three-letter word? He walked, he meandered, he somersaulted, he ran. He ran. It was urgent to him. When God gives us a task, we should view that as urgent, and that'll help you get over that speed bump of feeling it or not feeling it. If it gets in your head and God gives you something to say, I got to do this, I must do this, I can't not do this, then you're going to even think about feeling it or not feeling it. You're going to say, this has to be done because it came from God. There's an urgency to it. And the things that God's going to give you, they're going to be God-sized. It will require faith. If he appoints you to something that you think, I can't do that, I don't have the skills for it, I don't have the resources, or then you can almost guarantee that's from God, because it's going to require faith to get there. It's going to require a partnership with God to get there. In faith, you will need to be dependent on him. You will need to act in faith. Luke continues as Jesus is talking. He says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet is as a warning to you. So sometimes you're going to have some opposition. You're going to have some resistance. He says, yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Sodom got it. I mean, they were rebellious against God's ways. They were immoral. There was a lot of things, and we've talked about that before, a lot of things there. And God blew them up. He sent fire from heaven and just, they got it. And so Jesus is saying, these people that are turning you away, this opposition, it's going to be worse for them than it was for Sodom. That's a big deal. That's a very strong language coming from Jesus. Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, for us sitting here, you know, regular church-going people, those are just names of cities to us. Jesus went to these places. Can we go back up one? Nancy, thank you very much. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. Jesus was there. He did a lot of different miracles in these towns. And then he turns around and he says, if those miracles that were performed in those towns, if they were performed in Tyre and Sidon, this is a dig. This is a shot. Tyre and Sidon were Israel's sinful enemies. And he's like, you know what? If those things were done in their presence, they would have repented. And Jesus scoops up a little portion of Jonah and kind of sprinkles it on this story. He says they would have sat in sackcloth and ashes. And that's kind of a little reference to the story of Jonah, where Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh because he didn't like the people of Nineveh. He didn't feel it. He didn't want to go. He wasn't passionate. And God had said, go to Nineveh. And he's like, no, not. He was opposite of feeling it. It wasn't just, you know, this numb feeling or apathy. It was the opposite. He hated Nineveh. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Eventually, through all the whale stuff, and, you know, that's a story a lot of us are familiar with, he ends up going to Nineveh. They hear the message of God. They repent, and they sit in sackcloth and ashes. That's part of their repenting. That's kind of a little bit of Jesus' reference here. And comparing Tyre and Sidon to that story, that, you know, here's people that they hated and yet they repented because of the message. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jewish towns, towns that should know me, and they're rejecting me. There's going to be opposition. There's going to be rejection. Jesus goes to Capernaum. He says, and you, Capernaum, Capernaum. Jesus was raised in Nazareth, and then he relocates to Capernaum. And he comes back to Capernaum multiple times during his ministry. And he says, Capernaum, you'll be lifted to the heavens? No. You'll go down to Hades. Obviously, there was some opposition in Capernaum. There was some resistance. There were some people that were opposed to the message that Jesus was sharing about the kingdom. So let's write this down. The Lord I serve, his kingdom and his mission are accustomed to opposition. Expect it. Don't let that get you down. Just because you receive opposition, that doesn't mean that you were misunderstanding God. His son, his son's mission, his kingdom, all of the above have experienced opposition. Church, please hear me on a very, pushing my heart down and just being very direct. Expect it. There will be opposition. There will be rejection. There will be resistance. It will happen. And I've had to preach this message to myself because it's hard not to take it personally when you get rejection, when you get opposition. It's hard not to feel, oh man, they don't like me, or I'm not good enough, or I'm not doing my job good enough, or I wasn't clear enough in sharing, or maybe I didn't accomplish the task the way I was supposed to. You know, opposition happens. Expect it. Don't take that personally. In fact, we need to understand that opposition. Well, let's read this. In verse 16, it says, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. So let's write this down. I must keep in mind that they are ultimately opposing God. Opposition can create negative feelings. And if you're already going into it, not feeling it, and you're doing it out of obedience, and you're already kind of, you know, I'm not quite feeling it, but I'm going to do it because I know it's the right thing to do. I'm going to do it because I'm obedient to God. I'm going to do it because I committed to this, and I'm a person, I stand by my commitments. And you come across opposition or resistance or rejection, it's so easy for that to create negative feelings, feelings of doubt, feelings of loneliness, feelings of fear. Keep your involvement. Stay engaged. Stay the course. Remember, it's God that called you to whatever task you're doing. It's God who appointed you to that. It was his idea. The message you're sharing is his message. The task you're completing is his task. And so when you reach opposition, when you reach resistance, when you reach people that are against it, don't take it personally. They're not opposing your idea, they're opposing God's idea. They're not opposing your task, they're opposing God's task. They're not opposing your mission, they're opposing God's mission. So stay strong. You know, maybe some of you have heard this today and you're thinking, you know, I have been called to a task, and the task that I've been called, it's not very exciting. And you're saying involvement's going to lead to excitement, but the task I've been given, it's kind of menial. It's kind of a dull task. It's kind of a boring task. But I know that's what God's called me to do. How am I supposed to be excited about that? How does my involvement in that area bring excitement? Let me share a little story with you in the Old Testament of a military leader by the name of Naaman. Naaman, he was renowned, and that's not that he was once a noun and then he became a verb and then he gained access to be a noun again. He was renowned. he was, where's my rim shot? When you guys come to dinner theater, you're going to get that. That was a little dinner theater slide there, so a little advertisement. But he was renowned. He was highly respected. You know, you're going to remember that too, I guarantee you. He was highly regarded. However, he was such a great military commander, he was falling apart. Literally falling apart. He had leprosy. A bad, bad disease. And so a little Israelite girl who was a captive of Naaman, he was a servant to Naaman's wife, she said that she knew of someone that could heal him. She knew that her God could do that. And so Naaman goes to his master, and his master contacts, gives him a letter and sends him off to the king of Israel. And when he gets there, the king of Israel thinks that he's got some hidden agenda, and he's torn up about the whole situation. And Elisha, the prophet that followed Elijah, which is awful tough to keep those separated when you're speaking them. So if I slip up and say Elijah, I'm actually talking about Elisha. So But he sends Elisha, contacts the king, and he says, hey, send Naaman my way. I'll take care of this. No reason for you to be all upset about this. So Naaman and his entourage, they go down and they arrive at the house of Elijah, his little prophet hut. And it's the great prophet Elisha. And well known. And Elisha doesn't even go out himself. Famous Naaman, you know, ego Naaman. And he sends a servant out to tell Naaman to do this menial task, to go dip in the Jordan. Naaman's ego couldn't handle this. I mean, it's just, does Elisha know who I am? Does he not know the talented Naaman? Does he not know how prestigious I am, or how renowned, how highly acclaimed I am? Does he not realize how valuable I am? He sends a little servant instead of coming to me and talking to me himself. And what Naaman, and this is shared in the story, it's right there, that is in your bulletin, 2 Kings chapter 5. And what Naaman was expecting when he got there was this big majestic scene that Elijah would come out and rub his hands, wave his hands over the leprosy, and poof, it would be gone, and, you know, confetti would fall from heaven. I don't know what else he was expecting. But he was expecting some big, glorious scene, because he expected a scene that would be fitting for Naaman. I mean, we know some people like that. They're egomaniacs, and everything revolves around them. And they won't speak to the messenger. They want to speak to the person in charge, and they feel rejected. They feel, you know, like jilted if it's some other way. And so he's told to go and dip in the Jordan, this nasty river, and he's told to go and dip in this seven times. And Naaman even complains that this isn't even a majestic river. He's like, he could have chosen this one or this one or this one. Names them in scripture. I'm not going to even bother trying to quote that. But he names three rivers. But he chooses the Jordan. Everyone's like, ew. That was his feeling. Ew, the Jordan. So these instructions, they were below Naaman. They were way below him. But one of Naaman's servants said, if he would have asked you to do something extraordinary, if he would have asked you to do something risky and amazing, and, you know, wouldn't you have done that? So why not give this lesser task a try? So he listens to reason. He goes down and he dips in the Jordan River seven times, and on the seventh time he comes up healed. How often are we like Naaman? You want me to do what, God? Do you realize who you're talking to? Don't you know the talent I have and you're wasting it on this task? Don't you know I got skills and none of them are involved in what you just called me to do? Well, maybe we just need to go and do that task. Because if it were a great task, wouldn't we do it? But if it's something menial and small and simple. You know, Naaman dipped seven times. Can you imagine how uneventful the first six dips would have felt? Can't believe I'm doing this. Dip. This is so humiliating. Dip. He could have just come out of his little prophet hut and waved his little prophet hands and we had all this amazing stuff, but no. Dip. What was that? Something just brushed my legs. I don't think it was a fish. I don't think it was seaweed. It felt kind of hairy. Oh, what am I doing in the Jordan? Dip. This is useless. Dip. What is this accomplishing even? Dip. This is a complete waste of my time. Dip. Whoa! That was the seventh dip. How amazing. I'm healed. You know, the difference in the story, our story today and his story, he knew he had seven dips. You don't know how many dips you have. You don't know what dip you're on today in whatever task he's given you. You could be on the sixth dip today, and your faithfulness through a mundane, simple task, you could be right on the verge of experiencing the excitement that involvement's going to bring. But you got to have the six dips before you get to the seventh. You might be right in the middle. You might be at dip like 3.5, and you're thinking, man, I don't, how long is this going to go on? God called me this, and this is really, it's kind of boring, and I'm not feeling it. Let me encourage you, keep going. Keep doing it. Dip. Dip. Sooner or later, you're going to get to that seventh dip. And let me tell you what, you don't want to miss the seventh dip. It's amazing. Involvement results in excitement. And some of you have heard this thus far, and you're saying, you know, I don't know what my specific calling is. I don't even know if it's mundane or exciting. I don't know exactly what God has called me to specifically. I believe that Jesus will give you a specific calling. If he hasn't yet, he will. Or maybe you're in between callings. But you need to know that Jesus has called all of us as his followers to at least one calling. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to them, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," there's that word again, "go and make disciples of all nations." He didn't say, "I want all of those with the gift of evangelism to go and make disciples. I want all the extroverts to go and make disciples. I want all the men to go and make disciples. I want all," he didn't preface, "I don't want all the Bible college students to go. I don't want," yeah. He says, "Go. You, me, go make disciples. However you make disciples, Kim. However you make disciples, Caleb. However you make disciples, Mark. However you make disciples, whatever God has given you, whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever personality he's given you, go and make disciples. That's a task we've all been given. Make disciples. Go into all nations and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We all have that call. We all have that call, and we all need to be obedient in that. Develop relationships with people, specifically to share Jesus with them. Invite them to events. Invite them to church. Sit with them at church. Invite them to your Sunday school. Invite them to your small group. If you don't have a small group, start a small group, and then invite them to your small group. Be a disciple maker. That's what we've all been called to do. And if you don't feel it, it's not dependent on your feeling. Jesus said, go, make disciples. He didn't say if you feel it. He didn't say if it's exciting to you. He didn't say if you know, you're into it, if you're in a good season in your life, if you're, you know, if you got everything together. No, he said, go, 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 go. Every one of us, go. And make disciples. We have a purpose. We have a reason. Do what Jesus has asked. Will it involve risk? Of course it will. Will it be costly? Yes. It'll involve sacrifice. Will it involve faith? It will require faith. Will you experience opposition? You better believe it. Opposition, resistance, rejection, all of the above. But let me encourage you, do it anyway. Do it anyway. Even if you don't feel it. Nay, especially if you don't feel it. Because involvement will lead to excitement. Jesus has a speech with the 72 in Luke chapter 10, and he sends them out. And we don't have any story about what happens. He has a speech with them, and the very next verse after this speech is them returning. So there's something that happens there in between verse 16 and 17 where they do what he asked them to do. But what we get is we get verse 17. And verse 17 says, the 72 returned with what? Joy. What? No, no, wait a minute. I got like 4 or 5. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even demons submit to us in your name." Now, I'm not saying you guys go out and start casting out demons, but they're saying, of all the things, here's one thing. They had a ton of things they were excited about. They're out healing and sharing about the kingdom, and they stayed in different people's houses, and they're coming back and they're saying, man, this is just a highlight. Even demons, they came back in joy. So let's write this down. When all is said and done, when it's all said and done, I will have many reasons to rejoice. And it just so happened that in your bulletin What number is that? Dip. That seventh dip is an exciting one. Involvement will lead to excitement.